This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 79 of our study of 1 Corinthians. And part 3 of our study, entitled, It's Not About the Meat. The passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 7 to 13. But in this session, we will be looking only at verse 11. The Apostle Paul has been crescendoing his point from the beginning of chapter 8. Were this a musical composition, it began in verse 1 at a quiet pianissimo and has gradually ascended in verses 11 to 13 to a resounding fortissimo. In this chapter, Paul has moved from general agreement in principle to vibrant disagreement in practice. And from this practice by some of the Corinthians causing defilement or soiling in a weaker brother, to their choices and behavior causing utter destruction of another. Once again, let's read the entire passage, verses 7 to 13. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Now let's turn to verse 11. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. This verse presents us with a challenge. A challenge that goes beyond just deciding how to interpret the text, or beyond just deciding which commentator makes the most logical interpretation. This verse includes two critical words that seem to contradict each other. The first word is ruined, translated ruined in the NASB, and brother, the first of which is the same he employed in chapter 1. Let's look at that. Chapter 1 of this same book, this same letter, verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. In these two verses from chapter 1, the meaning is clear. In verse 18, those who are perishing is contrasted with us who are being saved. Well, now, one does not need a doctorate to understand that this speaks of those who are on their way to hell instead of heaven. This word translated perishing in verse 18 and destroy in verse 19, which is also used in verse 8:11, is apalustai. Apalustai. And it means to destroy fully, to die, to perish. There are other words Paul could have used if what he meant to say, what he wanted us to hear, was that he who is weak is corrupted or made to sin. For example, he could have used phuthero, as he does in chapter 3. Let's look at that. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 to 17. And I'm going to read this from the New King James. Just why, I'll explain in a moment. Verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now the other versions translate the two occurrences of this word, phuthero, in verse 17 as destroy both times. But the King James versions make it defile and destroy. The Greek phuthero means to shrivel or wither, that is, to spoil, to ruin, but especially figuratively by moral influences, to deprave, to defile. So that would seem to be a much better word if Paul wanted us to interpret this to mean to cause to sin, to corrupt his faith. But of course he did not use this word, but chose instead a word used repeatedly in the New Testament, in the Septuagint, and even in secular Greek to refer to utter destruction, perishing, death. Paul always uses the verb apalustai to refer to eternal, final destruction. And this presents a problem when we combine this with the second critical word in the verse, brother, which is Paul's favorite word for a fellow member in the body of Christ, that is, a Christian. Now, it's a pretty safe bet that most, if not all, the members of our Sunday morning class subscribe to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, which means, as Wayne Grudem defines it, quote, that all those who are truly born again will be kept by God's power and will persevere as Christians until the end of their lives, and that only those who persevere until the end have been truly born again. And we might add the flip side, that those who do not persevere until the end were not truly born again. It is this that brings the attentive reader of verse 11 to a grinding halt. We raise our hand and say, but Paul, how can the actions of a Christian cause the utter eternal destruction of another brother in Christ? How can that be? And my personal feeling is that we cannot, as do some commentators, just gloss over this and move on. We have to figure this out. Is Paul really saying, contrary to what he says elsewhere, that the observed behavior of one Christian can cause a fellow Christian to lose his salvation and die without the grace of Christ? Now, interestingly, this is not the only place that Paul has written this. Turn, please, to Romans chapter 14. Romans 14, verse 14, where Paul in verse 15 says pretty much the same thing. If he were writing it today, he could have almost cut and pasted it in his word processor. Romans 14, beginning with verse 14, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And here it is. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Well, that's clear. It's saying that last sentence is saying the same thing as what our text in 1 Corinthians says. Now, not surprisingly, those commentators who deign to address the problems in this verse are divided on its interpretation. And it breaks down like this in the commentators available to me. Those that say this means literal destruction, that is, lose his salvation, would be Garland, Fee, Lang, the JFB commentary, Clark, and Wayne Grudem. Those who say this means to cause the person to sin would be MacArthur, Mayer, and Poole. So what are we to make of this verse when we subscribe to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, yet that troublesome Greek word really means destruction? For what it is worth, Grudem, who is the only interpreter I could find willing to spend some ink to discuss this, may help us out. Here's how he addresses it. His first two paragraphs are speaking to the familiar and equally challenging passage in Hebrews 6. Then he speaks to our verse in 1 Corinthians. I think it would be helpful if we read the Hebrew passage before we listen to what Grudem has to say. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Grudem writes in his highly respected work, Systematic Theology, at this point, we may ask, what kind of person is described by all these terms? There are no doubt people who have been affiliated closely with the fellowship of the church. They have had some sorrow for sin, repentance. They have clearly understood the gospel. They have been enlightened. They have come to appreciate the attractiveness of the Christian life and the change that comes about in people's lives because of becoming a Christian. And they have probably had answers to prayer in their own lives and felt the power of the Holy Spirit at work, perhaps even using some spiritual gifts in the manner of the unbelievers in Matthew 7:22. That is, they have become associated with the work of the Holy Spirit or have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the heavenly gift and the powers of the age to come. They have been exposed to the true preaching of the Word and have appreciated much of its teachings. That is, they have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. Grudem continues, now the author tells us that if these people willfully turn away from all these temporary blessings, then it will be impossible to restore them again to any kind of repentance or sorrow for sin. Their hearts will be hardened and their consciences calloused. What more could be done to bring them to salvation? If we tell them Scripture is true, they will say that they know it, but they have decided to reject it. If we tell them God answers prayer and changes lives, they will respond that they know that as well, but they want nothing of it. If we tell them that the Holy Spirit is powerful to work in people's lives and the gift of eternal life is good beyond description, they will say that they understand that, but they want nothing of it. Their repeated familiarity with the things of God and their experience of many influences of the Holy Spirit has simply served to harden them against conversion. Groom continues, addressing specifically Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8:11. When Paul speaks in Romans 14:15 and 1 Corinthians 8:11 about the possibility of destroying one for whom Christ died, it seems best here as well to think of the word for in the sense that Christ died to make salvation available for these people, or to bring the free offer of the gospel to these people who are associated with the fellowship of the church. He does not seem to have in mind the specific question of the inter-Trinitarian decision regarding whose sins the Father counted Christ's death as a payment for. Rather, he is speaking of those to whom the gospel has been offered. In another passage, when Paul calls the weak man a, quote, brother for whom Christ died, in 8:11, he is not necessarily pronouncing on the inward spiritual condition of a person's heart, but is probably just speaking according to what is often called the judgment of charity, by which people who are participating in the fellowship of the church can rightly be referred to as brothers and sisters. That's Wayne Grudem from his Systematic Theology. Every believer is free to interpret verse 11 in the way that makes the most sense to him or her. I'll not be dogmatic about this challenging verse. For me, however, Grudem's comments make sense, and even though they do not, for me, answer every question I might have about the verse, they offer a reasonable interpretation for me. It is a very real probability that not everyone associated with your church, ones you might even have referred to as a brother or sister in Christ, is truly born again. Only God can know the heart. Our evidence is mostly external and may be in error. Clearly, the person being addressed in verse 11, the one with knowledge, is unconcerned about dining in an idol's temple. It does not affect his faith one way or another. For him, it is not sin. But someone whom this man would consider a brother Christian sees him dining in this venue and as a result thinks it is then all right for a Christian, any Christian, to do this. And he joins the first man, reclining at table in the idol's temple. But there is a fatal difference between the two men, something not seen with the naked eye. Unbeknownst to the first man, the second man has a deep and powerful attraction to the idols of his youth. Attending the Christian meetings in Corinth has helped wean him away from that former life. But it had such a strong influence on him that he remains weak and susceptible to the idolatrous beliefs. And he does not yet have the advantage of the indwelling Spirit to help him overcome the temptation. Joining his Christian friend at table reawakens in him the old attraction of that life and begins a downward spiral that ultimately sucks him back in. After a while, he stops attending the Christian meetings, never returns, and eventually dies without Christ. With that ancient record in mind. Let's consider a contemporary, a more real-world illustration of the warning Paul delivers in verse 11. Permit me to paint a contemporary version of this. You're traveling down the freeway with a friend from church. You're going around Des Moines, heading east on Interstate 80, and since it's almost noon, you're approaching Altoona, you suggest stopping at Prairie Meadows for lunch. I really love their steaks, you say. But that's a casino, your friend reminds you. Well, that's all right. We're not there to gamble, just to eat. Food is food, you answer with a shrug. I don't know. Besides, the manager there is a friend of mine. He'll take care of us. Well, I suppose, but let's go right to the restaurant, okay? No problem, there's an outside door. But as soon as you step through the door of the restaurant, there are slot machines all around. You barely notice them in your disinterest, but your friend is immediately uncomfortable. Yet at the same time, he experiences old familiar stirrings, a reawakening of a passion he thought had been left behind in his troubled past. Like a diabetic in a candy shop, he can literally taste the sweetness of gambling. By your senses, the lunch passes uneventfully. But all the time, your friend is overwhelmed by the seismic tugs, the internal battle between something he knows to be wrong and its attraction upon his weakness. He doesn't even hear your conversation as he is helpless against the siren song of the slot machines and the magnetic activities calling to him through the opposite doorway leading to the casino. Even you notice that something troubles your friend as you pay the check and return to your travels. But not wanting to pry, you don't say anything. Unbeknownst to you, a few days later your friend will return to the casino. And every pull of the one-armed bandit draws him back deeper into the vice that his interest in the teachings of Christ had helped him overcome. But now that voice of the Savior grows weaker and weaker until it is silenced forever as he gives himself over totally to gambling. In a few months, he has lost his job. And within a year, he has lost his wife and children. Penniless and friendless, 2 years later, he is found dead in the alleyway behind a liquor store. He has died alone and without Christ. All because you wanted a steak from Prairie Meadows. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. Earlier we read a parallel passage in Romans 14. Let's close by reading how Paul finishes that chapter. Romans chapter 14. We'll end with this. Romans 14, and let's begin with verse 20. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2019 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications, made available for almost 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.